Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercies, Lord, which are new every morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we pray that from the overflow of your faithfulness, you'd help us to be a faithful people. Father, that you would continue to shape and to mold our hearts. Lord, that our desires would be changed, our loves would be renewed. And Father, that we would continue to have hearts that long for you, for your righteousness. And that we would pray and ask through Jesus. Amen. So, as we continue looking at shaping the heart, we're going to finish the Liturgy of the Ordinary. We've been going through that. And part of that, actually, her book kind of comes largely out of chapter 5 of Jamie Smith's You Are What You Love. So if you have taken a look at that book, it has chapter 5 is Liturgies of the Home. And we're talking about the book Liturgy of the Ordinary, which did borrow heavily from Smith, but in a very practical way. She was able to bring forth a lot of these things in normal ways to be able to speak of and to be able to talk about that I think are quite helpful. And so we're just going to conclude her summary of looking at an ordinary day and using that ordinary day as a means of sight to see the things that God is doing. So again, not talking about trying necessarily to add disciplines to your life. Really don't want to be able to have one of those things where you come away with, you just need to do more, jump higher, run faster, go farther. We get that all the time. And I don't think that we're generally moved a great deal by that, outside of a little bit of guilt. To push forward beyond that requires something more. And it requires, a shaping and a changing of the heart that is fueled by our love for Jesus, based on his love for us. So we put that first. Because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is, that changes our affections. Now, I've used this example in the past. I think it's a good one, so it's worth repeating. It's similar to when you see someone who is dancing to, a phone, they got a headset on, and they're dancing to the music. And you can look at them and you can see they're thoroughly enjoying what they're listening to, and you can watch them dance. And if someone comes in without the music and starts to mimic the dance movements, a person from the distance would be able to go, oh, here are two people who are enjoying the same music and the same dance steps. But if only one of them is listening to the music, the other person after a while is going to get tired of it. It doesn't have the same meaning. It doesn't have the same commitment. And from the outside, it looks the same. But it's not, because the music's not in your heart. So it is in the Christian faith. Often it is, we look at obedience like trying to figure out the dance steps. If I just could learn how to dance better, I'll have a deeper commitment to Christ. Have an ear for the music. It's the tune, it's the music, it's this, the sound of the gospel in your ears that gives you the desire to dance, to do that. And so that should fuel what we do. And if it doesn't, it's typically motions that we go through that don't really have any lasting effect. Or if we have an effect, and as I mentioned from the very beginning, sort of the pitfalls that Eugene Peterson pointed out in terms of spiritual formation or pursuing that, it can make us elitist, it can make us proud, it can hide our own eyes from the truth of our lives. That can actually be a negative byproduct of a quest for spirituality that's separated from a love and a heart towards grace and for God. Because when that's the case, when you are moving in that direction, you are not going to be looking down on your neighbor for not doing the things that you're doing. You're going to pursue that and have a heartfelt compassion for those who are not, and a wanting of them to listen to the music. And that's very different. And we have to deal with our hearts that really do like to elevate ourselves at the expense of someone else. So just keeping that in mind, as she was going through her day, she talked about the friendships she has with people who are willing to muck with her in her life. And the friends that she has, especially those who are Christians, are ones who are committed to the same faith, that you have this ability to have people in your lives to help you to walk your faith in a greater way. And don't ever forget the importance of that, of the community of God's people, because we do share the same faith, we do share the same baptism, and we belong to the church. It's a quote from Calvin, who quotes from Cyprian, "You cannot have God as Father if you are not willing to have the church for a mother." There are no Christians who are separate from the body of Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ by default. And so be careful how you talk about the bride to the groom. Because you are one too. You are a part of the bride, of the body of Christ. And God gives us those relationships with us. They're sometimes institutional, sometimes they're formal. As we talked about, they're wrapped in ritual. If you're in the church, you're baptized. We're co-communicants with others. And that relationship has also a call and response to it as well. Even as we talk about the call and response of God to us, even at the beginning of worship, God calls, we respond. Our friendships are that way too, because we reflect that. There is a call and response in how we share our friendships. And friendships are an integral part. Again, ideas are not enough to change us. They have to be brought up with actions. And friendships are a great way to do that. I don't know if... looking for Tim. Tim Anderson? He's not. Okay. Tim and I started working out at the Summit, and I've had a fairly long hiatus of working out after a back injury. And it got well enough to go, and I just didn't do it. And Tim wasn't going either, so it's like, okay, let's do this. This simple connection of one person saying, hey, we're going to meet at this time to work out, and I'm going. I would love to be able to say I have this tremendous self-discipline where it doesn't require an outside connection of any way to motivate me to do something that's good for me. But I didn't do anything until Tim said, hey, let's do this together. And you don't want to be the guy that fails. And that's a part of that. So even in terms of our Christian walk and our friendships, we are able to come alongside one another. And I'm sure you've had that experience as well, where your faith is just in the bottom of the bucket. And someone else comes up. It's like having a foot that's twisted. Someone else comes and gives you the shoulder. And you put yourself on the weight of their faith and not your own. That's a part, as it were, of the liturgy of life, that we have that available to us in our Christian friends, as well as to be that for others, that we can come alongside and they can put weight on our shoulder when they're struggling in times of great crisis, doubt, or just grief. That is borne out over other people. So don't ever underestimate that. And the other part is you have to be that as well. A willingness then to share and to interact and the call response. It is true of guys, we typically think of great friends that we have that we may not have contacted for years or are, you know, greater than a 300-mile radius away from us. Oh, I got this great friend. It's like, oh, when did you talk to him last? Oh, like 2 years ago. Well, where they live? Florida. Oh, okay. So those friendships have to be cultivated, and you can maintain some of them long-term, but the friendships here have to be cultivated. And it is always the case that we want everyone else to be the motivation behind that. They haven't called me. They haven't talked to me. And it's the impetus is upon us in terms of that life to be able to be that person who calls. And not to be wounded by, well, if they were my friend, they would call me. We all are busy, we all know. So what if I decide to take the burden of that, of being the call, and allow them to respond without the bitterness of being the call? Because that also is a demonstration of the grace of God in our life. God called to us, enabled us to respond. Therefore, if I'm calling someone else, that's a reflection of that. And I'm doing so without the bitterness, without the resentment of how come it's always me. Rather than say, isn't it great that God has put in my heart a desire to connect with people, which I know is good for me and good for them, and he seems to be able to put that on me for a reason. So rather than seeing it in the negative, flipping around and seeing that is a good gift of God to call people, to reach out, to do, and not to get overwhelmed or resentful of, well, this seems like an 80-20. Okay. Do you value the friendship? Yes. Well, then be 80% of the weight in connecting. But then, again, you have to deal and battle with your heart. So just the ordinary friendships that we have, they're not ordinary, they're extraordinary. For us who are in Christ, we share the same Lord, the same baptism, the same Spirit. And when we reach and cross those lines and we connect that way, we do enable ourselves to share burdens. And there is an ordinary part to that of proximity, the day in and the day out. And we certainly see that in families. But to include that with other people, and it takes work. We definitely as a society have disintegrated in terms of our mutual interactions with everyone. There used to be a lot more things done in the church level, society, as communities. We just did things more, but we don't. So more effort has to be spent on something that's so vital. Be that person. Be the one who's okay with the burden going out through you to connect. And in doing so, that's the whole point of love. Love is sacrificial. It's self-giving. I'm going to give of myself to another, and I'm not going to demand that they must respond to me in the way that I want them to demonstrate their appreciation for my giving. Because immediately once that happens, it's no longer grace. It's a wage. And I said this before, too, in terms of marriage. There's a wage marriage, and there's grace marriage, and we all struggle with that. The wage marriage is, I do this, you do that. Quid pro quo. And you know it's a wage when you are stepping out in that direction, and you think the other person is not receiving as they should or stepping back. So what you do, you turn yours down. And, of course, they look at you, and they go, oh, the person's not giving to me what I think they should, and so I turn mine down. And so there's this Mexican standoff. I've ever been shutting down the hydrant. Because I'm not getting from this person what I think I'm deserving for my effort. We are connected to an infinite supply of grace from God. That he says you are the conduit for towards your spouse, towards your children, towards your parents, towards your friends. And if that is the case, there is no lack on their part that he cannot supply. Yes, it is extremely difficult when it is somewhat one-sided. That's the nature of the Christian faith. Because of what Christ has done, I am going to be in that place of sacrifice because of the love I have to pour out to somebody else. And we have that with friendships. As friendships shape us, and as we're talking about shaping the heart and the liturgy, the things that we do besides just thinking about it, it is those friendships that are cultivated that help us the most in struggling times. So, friendships. Questions or thoughts on that, or just observations from your own life? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and life is busy for everybody. We all have things that take us. I always tell people, please remind me, it doesn't bother me. Like, you know, send me notifications, do things that please remind me. I forget. And I got a whole line of sticky notes on my staircase, I got on my computer, my phone is just constantly, and I still forget. Just because you get too many things, since I don't mind being reminded at all. And the same way, even a friendship, it's like life just happens, and you just sort of like, oh, this wonderful thing that I enjoy, in the midst of busy, I forget. So to push into that, it's like, thank you so much for being the one who does this. I so appreciate it. And sometimes you get that and sometimes not, but it's okay to be the initiative. The next move in terms of her book, she's talking about drinking tea, sanctuary and savoring, and dealing with the pleasures of life. How do the pleasures that we encounter in its beauty and goodness, its moments of delight, how does that help us to respond to God with our very bodies? that we have been made creaturely, we have been made of stuff. And God, in his goodness, has also made us to respond to him. And that we can use even those basic pleasures as a means of our growth in faith and our outreach towards him and to others. She makes this statement, I don't know if it's from her or not, but coffee is born of extravagance. An extravagant God who formed an extravagant people, who formed a craft out of the pleasures of roasted beans and frothed milk. And you can, of course, take that with any of the things we do. Think about the fact that God has made us with taste buds and smells and delights and fingers and touch and scents. We really don't need to enjoy food to be sustained by it. You know, we could eat without having that sensation of pleasure and be just fine. But an extravagant God has made us to enjoy those things. And not only that, in the meals that we share, in those moments of things that we bring others into, it deepens relationships. All of our meals that we share in some way echo that. That's something that has been lost, but it's something that is still there from the very beginning. Alexander Spemann has said, if you've heard me say this before from him, that we were made to be constantly in thanksgiving to God. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit for the first time, food was eaten that was not eaten in thanksgiving to God. It was the first time that food was eaten purely for the sake of food, not for the sake of the relational connection to God in thanksgiving. And ever since then, the meals that we share echo back, harken back to that original formation in us. But there are times we eat simply just to eat, and there's nothing more to that. But when you invite people and you do and you share even as Thanksgiving, you know that it takes on a quasi-sacramental quality in our homes, our families. There's something special about laying things out and having it all there, and you are giving of yourself, wanting, and people are entering into that, and there's something very profoundly beautiful that can be from a meal shared together. It doesn't have to be opulent. It can be quite simple. So not saying go out of your means, just saying within what you do to make that extremely special as an enjoyment and reflection of God in how he's made you. So we all eat. Not talking about here's an extra discipline. It is how can I take the thing that I do and now have an eye that's a heart sight towards the things of God, towards a heart of thanksgiving and enjoyment and a heart that responds to that, saying, God, thank you for what you have made and how you have made me to understand you through creation. We, as it were made to be a cipher between God and the world, that we stand there between God and the created world to offer thanksgiving to God for the gifts that he's given to us, as we also mediate God's presence to the created world around us. That's what we were made for. And we were made for that with one another. That God has given to us those great pleasures that demonstrate that. Even thinking about something like singing, what a joy it is to sing. Where do you sing outside of the church very often? We're made to be a singing people. But when you think about who sings, I'm sure it takes place because, you know, all your life's connected with other people and you realize singing is a part of that. But where do you see people singing out of a heartfelt gratitude and response to the pleasures of life? Very often, we do it week by week. Someone came in, it was a few years ago, to the office, and they were talking with Kristen. They came to church for the first time, and they're like, so do you guys practice to do that? Because they just love the music. Like, so do you guys practice for that performance? Like, no, that's just what we do on Sunday. Like you guys didn't just sit all down and practice that. No, we show up and do that because it's a part of what we do, and so we don't practice it. Even new songs, you know, I mean, we learn them. But this person's used to seeing, you know, if you have a choir concert, you spend 4 months, 3 months practicing for the concert. That's not what we're doing. We're not practicing. We are doing. Where else in life do you normally see that? Even in other religions, sometimes there's chanting, there's singing things, but where the people actually sit and will sing together and connect in that way about their faith, that's not very common. But we do that on a regular basis. God has made us to sing. The book of Psalms is a book of songs. It's the hymn book of the church. That we were made to enjoy and to express some of the deepest truths that we have through song. And we even do that in our relationships. Special songs that we have with certain people. There's a connection there. And it's like, why? Because God has made it that way. God has given us ears to hear those differences. And again, taste buds to taste the different things we have and smells. And all that is from God, who's extravagant. And so as we utilize those to be able to then give thanks to him, and it also requires discernment because we can use God's good gift as a means of pushing him away or stepping out and becoming absorbed in the gift and not the gift giver. So that's always the challenge, and we are in a society that overwhelmed with entertainment and pleasures, binging on Netflix or whatever, that's now a new terminology. That's something we never did before. You just couldn't. So people binge on those things. And that's taking that enjoyment too far. And then there's a struggle. Because any good gift of God can be corrupted by us for our own ends. And we drink too much. We eat too much. We spend too much time being entertained. We don't pick whatever pleasure we have. And so there has to be discernment that's done with that. And with that, there's a sense of owning our responsibility to those things. We do recognize beauty in the midst of it, though. We have a God of beauty who has made his glory to shine forth, and we participate in that. We participate in it in the way that he has designed us to. But think about that, that God didn't have to make the things the way that he does. There's just things that all around us. There are parts of the galaxy that we never see that are stupendous and amazing. God sees those things. You probably had that experience. You're hiking somewhere and you see some beautiful wildflowers and you think, wow, why are these here? And you're glad they're there because you're walking by and you get to enjoy those at those moments. They're there all the time. God gets to enjoy those things all the time. We're made to have, as it were, spontaneous bursts of beauty. And we again, I talked about having eyes to be able to see, and that you have to train yourself to be able to see those wonderful pleasures that are there that we just don't take for granted. That we start to develop that and appreciate, not just in our friendships, but in our coming together. And special things are special because ordinary things are ordinary. We do ordinary things, and then we do special things, and that's what sets them apart. And God's word does that. We see special feasts that the people of God were to come and to celebrate and to do. And that was a part of this living out that life of faith with one another. The special things are there because we do the ordinary. And then at moments we see the ordinary and it's profound what's before us. That you look and you can be walking along on a sidewalk and just see some little something and it catches you for the first time, the moss on the rocks, something coming out, and you just go, that's amazing. I've walked by that all the time and never saw that before. And those moments, a part of that, and the pleasures that we have, knowing, too, the worst idols are God's best gifts. So we keep that in mind. They're the best bad idols. So the very good things of God, we can twist very idolatrously and become enslaved to them and have an excuse for doing them. And that's that, the truth then, coming back and realigning our hearts with the Lord to say that those things can take us far afield. Our love for family, our love for lots of things are wonderful things, but they can become idolatrous. And our love for the things of God can become idolatrous. So we have to have that careful discernment, even as we walk forward with that, knowing that, you know, our hearts are given towards indulgence, our hearts are given towards, as it were, the influence of Satan speaking to us about getting us off track with even the very good things of God, not just talking about the bad. So the ordinary parts of our lives intersect with that. And we enjoy, and we do that communally as a people. So last week on the Eighth Commandment, talking about putting extravagance in your life. That's a wonderful place for that. Extravagance in having people to come and share in some of the good things that God has blessed you with a heart that just simply wants to bless and to pour out. And it forces us against kind of a miserliness that we want to keep things to ourselves or cost or that. And so just to be extravagant. When you look through Scripture, you see all the superfluous things that God does. We would never have arranged life that way. But He does. Even we talked about God's time versus our time. That's extravagant use of time. He does not mind making us wait. And we have time as money. But that's not a kingdom principle. So even how we think of our time. And that includes, in the final part of her book, is a Sabbath of sleeping. How do we take a rest from all that we do, both in terms of the Sunday Sabbath, but just even in our own rest. Our rest as we have to every night go to sleep. One thing that sleep does is it first and foremost reminds us we are not God. God alone does not slumber, does not rest. And I don't care who you are, you cannot go very long without sleeping at some point. You just can't. Take the most megalomaniac, dictatorial person in the world. He's got to sleep. She's got to sleep because they're not God. Our rest reminds us that we are under God's sovereign care and protection. And our sleep, how we go about that, it reveals and it shapes the loves that we have. And sleep itself can become an idolatrous gift. But it's a part of our way of coming before the Lord at the end of the night, of shutting everything down, turning off all the distractions, putting all those things aside, and even communing with God before we go to our final repose for the night. That rest is a gift of God. It comes each night. And to be able to think about that in that frame of mind where this is a gift of God. Again, you're going to sleep. Everyone's going to sleep, just like you're going to eat. So taking a moment to pause and to use that as communion with God as an ordinary part of what you do at night before you go to sleep, before you go to bed, that there's a cinching back, a reminder of the limits that we have, the vulnerability that we have, the fact that we all are going to die, that we are at God's disposal, and our sleep is a continued reminder of that we lay down and we trust that we will wake again in the morning all under the sustaining hand of God. So from, as we've gone through the ordinary day, from beginning waking in the morning with the understanding of our baptism to the sleep at night, understanding that we are a people who are under God's work or his sovereign care, that our work comes to an end, that rest is made for us. And think how countercultural that is as a community, to be a well-rested people who embrace our limits with a joy and a zeal for life. Do you see that in the world around you? No. A people who are well-rested, embracing limits with a joy and a zeal. That's what we have at our disposal. And again, there's a world in desperate need of that. I think we as God's people are in desperate need of that because we have fallen off and gotten onto a track of the world in this area. But just simply being able to do and to enjoy the rest that God brings to us. And on the Sabbath as well, that is a day that is given to God. It's given to us. It was made for us. But it was made for us in God. There is worship that takes place. There is a giving over and a reminder of the things that we do that are under the authority of God. It isn't simply I get a free day to do whatever I want. I've been given this day by God. and I can gather with his people. I can worship him. I can enjoy rest. I can enjoy the things that I might not normally do in the rest of the week, but there are things that I would also refrain from. Not as a burden and as a legalistic drive, but as saying that there are 6 days to labor and do your work, 7 days to come apart and to track differently. What makes the seventh day different is that it's not Monday through Saturday. And I'm setting that apart in a different way. And that is one that has been such a problem for Christians in our country. We have just sort of, on one hand, if you came out of the Scottish Presbyterian, it would have been extremely legalistic. I admit that in a heartbeat. But we've gone way the other side. We've just pitched it all. And somewhere I think we can find a way to be able to demonstrate, no, we're not doing this in the heart of legalism, but no, we're not simply just every man doing what's right in his own eyes. I'm submitting this day to God and the things that are in it. Yes, enjoyment, rest, but under his umbrella, under his authority, that we are never outside of God's rule and sovereign care for us. That I'm not autonomous and independent. And one of the great things we can do in that, by demonstrating to a world that wants, that only sees freedom as being autonomous and independent, we're saying, no, the only way that you can have real freedom is in submission. Even as I said, love binds itself. That the nature of love is to bind itself. And ours is a world that says, no, love is free to do whatever it wants and to pour out and give. And no, commitment is what makes love itself. Love binds itself. And it's, you cannot have autonomous freedom and have love. You have to be bound to another in commitment. And then there's the freedom in that committed relationship of pouring yourself out willingly and freely to them. And in the same way that when we have that relationship with God, that we are in and under his authority, that gives us our truest freedom. As people are awash right now, particularly with being their own God, I can determine my own identity. You know, it's something that we've never done before in human society. I'm determined I'm going to be this or that. And what's it done? We've created a culture of people who have no sense of grounding and stability. That is a weak link. If your sexuality is what defines your personhood, that does not hold very much. And yet there we are. But if I'm defined by who I am in relationship to God, then I now have a freedom to be that as he has made me. And it's going to look different than the people around me. I don't have to try to be, the man, the woman. I just get to be me in relationship underneath the authority of God. So from waking to sleeping, all of that, without adding anything extra in the day, other than a recognition and a reflection of those movements that I'm going day by day, moment by moment, that teach me and help me connect to him, that help shape and form my heart. And we've talked about other things. We'll continue to talk about what that looks like, even in terms of the worship service. But that is a day by day. This is a week. How does that affect you with where you are in your station in life? How do I take those things? And they can't be just thoughts. We don't think our way into habits. We actually have to act our way. You need the truth, but the truth has to be habituated. It has to be acted. And our flesh and the devil is warring against us constantly. We always want to take the easy route. We always want to move in a different direction. And so the things that we do also help reinforce that. The daily habits that where we're just looking at the world differently reinforce to us the truth of that. And helps us to stand against, particularly in low moments where we're more susceptible to temptation. You know, our own desires flag, our own zeal drops. And you know, people say, well, I just want to be going through the motions. There's nothing wrong with just going through the motions. Going through the motions are a good thing if the motions are a good thing, because it's helping to reinforce the heart when the heart isn't wanting to do that. If you're a parent, you don't go through the motions of changing diapers. It's just a part of what's there. It's like, oh, I'm not sincerely loving my child because I don't want to change this diaper. What, you're not going to change it? Who likes to change diapers? No one. You do that because it's necessary. And that is the means of demonstrating love. There are parts of your life that are just diaper-changing parts of life. And you just go, it's not my thing, but I do that because this is a part of my life in Christ and God, and you know, I'm not sincere. You don't have to like something that's necessary, but you still have to do it. And so don't allow, you know, this very modern concept of sincerity to get us off track. We've talked about that at great length too. Novelty is a part of the American ethos. To be true to yourself, authentic, you need to be sincere, and that means novel. And we are in an endless pursuit of constant novelty that we're just choking on. Because you can't top the last thing. You got to keep, and we do that in the church. And we're constantly trying to top, constantly trying new. And it's like, just go ordinary, day by day. That's where we live. That's what's there. I don't need to be novel. I need to be committed. I need to have a relationship. And the ordinary parts of it will drive that deeper. You say, telling your loved ones, I love you day by day is a great thing. Like, oh, I told you that 3 months ago. You know, when it changes, I'll let you know. No. It's reinforced. Like, oh, I hugged you 2 years ago. What do you need another hug for? And we come to the table, it's like a weekly hug. Because God knows that we need that. We're reconnecting. Renewal. Every day you wake up, by the grace of God, you have a moment for renewal. And you have a day set in front of you to know Him, to honor Him, and to love His people. And where you have failed, the next day you wake up, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And I, by His grace, get to recommit to that. And that is a great thing for us. Because short of death, we're waking up tomorrow. And we're going to do pretty much the same things that we do day after day. So how does that day after day reinforce? Or, the other side of this now, how does it take away? What are the things we're doing that are taking away from this? That are causing us not to move forward? That are actually now a hindrance to our growth? That are blinding and blocking? And to change those things takes an enormous amount of thought, but commitment, and we do that as the body of Christ. How can we help one another? Like I say, Tim and I are working out Tuesday, Thursdays. And, yep, Tim's back there now. So that's a great thing. So what are the things that you think about that? Okay, I want to do something different. Okay, who can you connect with to help change like one part of your day from wake up to going to sleep? Are there a couple things there you're like, I can tweak those? And what would that look like? So got about 4 or 5 minutes before we have to shift over. So thoughts on that? Somebody have a challenge for themselves, or sometimes just saying those things out loud is a great way of motivation. Sometimes, you know, you say that and like, oh, now I'm committed, you know, because you don't want to be that guy, that gal. So careful what you say. No. But. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a part of what I say of going through the motions isn't bad when the motions are good. And you're not always going to be. And any relationships that way, the new car smell is there at the beginning, and the new car smell only lasts in a new car for a little while. Unless you have the ability to constantly buy a new car, I don't recommend it in relationships, which is making the analogy for. the euphoria, everything that's like that, it's like, well, you used to do this, or you used to, why can't, well, because relationships have to be ordinary for them to be a relationship. They do. They just have to move into that next phase of ordinary, everyday commitment. And the new car smell kind of goes away. It doesn't mean that you can't do things to charge that and to be a part of that. And as I said a few sermons ago, just talking about even the gift of sexuality being a battery for that, an electrical charge that God gives to us in our relationships as husband and wife. that helps take that. But even that has a certain ordinary rhythm to it that is a part of what God has made us for. And so we do. We show up, we do, we step in there, and sometimes we're right there, and other times we're not. Sometimes we're worshiping God, and we're right there, and our heart's there, and other times we're thinking, did I close the garage door? Maybe, you know, Yeah, and the constant pursuit of the spark makes us people who go, as I've talked about, nurture versus event. I have to go to the event. I got to send my kids to the event. I got to go to the place, the speaker, and so it's always something out there that's got to reignite, as opposed to the slow, careful nurture that builds that and lets the roots go really, really deep. I'm not saying events are bad. I'm saying if you're trying to use those as a substitute for nurture and growth, you'll fail every time. They will not produce anything substantive. They're wonderful. They give sparks, but they don't have substance. Well, the right thing to do now is we got to end, so the musicians come forward. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do ask that you'd help us to understand ordinary life in a way that's submitted to your rule and your reign. Father, that you would continue to pipe the music into our hearts. Lord, as we learn the dance steps to do that better, that it would come out of the overflow of our desire for you. So we pray for that constant retuning that your Holy Spirit brings to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be very pliable instruments in your hand. That the grandeur and the majesty and the radiance, the brilliance of Jesus would be reflected off us, who are made in your likeness and image. We pray that through Jesus our Lord. Amen.